Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 218. Last time I noticed at the end of the lesson that I skipped verse 1. And the reason for it, in the book that I'm using, the weekly reading of the law has also the end of every portion of the law, a part of the prophets that they read for that particular week. And so that came right in that section. And I just naturally switched to the other page, where it continues. So let's read it again, since we are supposed to read every single word, and we should, of the law, and whatever is there, whatever we can gain from it, obviously, cannot be there unless we read it. And so in chapter 6 and verse 1, I'll continue with this verse, and then from where we stopped last time. And we read here, and the Lord said to Moses, and at this point, mind you, as we said earlier, Moses, instead of understanding the plan of God, because he already told him, but apparently there is something in our minds, in our nature, the way we function. Though we are told again and again and again many things, when calamity strikes, we totally forget everything we've been told and we panic. And I guess that's what Moses was doing here. And he did not see deliverance. He thought, here he is coming and the power of God is with him. And the elders of Israel already believed, and everybody was very excited with high hopes. And so he goes to Egypt. Yeah, that is, he goes to Pharaoh. And just the opposite happens. And even the very people that had high hopes and believed, now they were all the way down. Sort of a toboggan ride for them. And obviously they were pretty upset about it. Things were pretty bad for them. And now they got even worse. And so Moses himself, he comes to God and he complains. And so God tells him, and in verse 1 of chapter 6, and the Lord said unto Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For by strong hand shall he let them go, and by strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Not only let them go, but he's going to get to the point. Of course, at this point, he doesn't realize that. He's literally going to drive them out, throw them out of the land. And of course, as we read later on, because of the death of his own son and the firstborn of Egypt, he was afraid if the Israelites will stay there, more damage will come, more harm, more people will be killed. And so he literally chased them out of the land. And that's a word that is used here, not just drive them out, but chase them out, Yigarshem in Hebrew, from his land. At this point, Moses doesn't see any sign of that. And that's the way oftentimes we function. You know, on a human basis, we expect God to think like we do. And so when he gives us a commission to go and tell somebody, well, immediately they should respond. And it doesn't work like that. You see, and we ought to learn that. Just because we ask God, yes, you know, there are times where immediately after we ask him, he does what we need to, you know, what we need from him. All depends on circumstances. But generally speaking, when it comes to his plan of salvation and deliverance and many things like that, he's also testing us to see whether we are going to continue or just give up and crumble. In other words, he wants to see what kind of faith we have. So there were lessons here given to Pharaoh and also to Moses and also the children of Israel. And that's the way God did it. And the reality is that's the way oftentimes he does it in many ways. And so we have to pay attention to that and learn from it. And so we will continue now with where we stopped last time. And we basically were in the genealogy of Moses. And God began with the firstborn, Reuben, and then Simeon. And then he went to Levi and he stopped there. And all that, in essence, to establish the genealogy of Moses, of the tribe of Levi. And as we mentioned, there are only about three generations there. And there was Levi who was there, and he lived 137, and there was his son. Of course, he had three of them, Gershon, Kehat, Umrari. And from Kehat came, who is the grandson of Levi, came the father of Moses, Amram. And so Moses is only the fourth generation from Levi. And that is exactly what God told Abraham. In the fourth generation, they shall come out. Now, the generation that he mentioned had nothing to do with 50 years, 25 years, 100 years, you know. A lot of people are trying to find out what is a generation. He's talking about generations of people. Father, son, grandson, great-grandson. It doesn't make any difference how long they live. And oftentimes, generations that are mentioned are basically just that, you know, father to son. And if the father got married young, then obviously, you know, the generation is shorter, but if he didn't, it's going to be a longer one. And so this is what we see here. So some thought, well, four generations, every generation is 100 years, because the children of Egypt were in Egypt, that is, the children of Israel were in Egypt 100 years, and therefore, generation means 100 years. And based on that, they go into prophecy and try to figure out this and that and the other thing. Well, that's human interpretation, and unfortunately, many people base their faith and salvation on that. But the four generations are exactly as God said. Levi came with Jacob, his father. So Levi is the first generation, and the second generation will be his son, Kehat, and the others, Gershon and Merari. And Kehat will be the father of Amram, which will be the third generation, and Moses is the fourth generation. And so it was in the days of Moses, not his father, you see, when Moses was already 80, his father was gone. And no mention of him. And so it was in his generation, the fourth generation, just like God said. And God, you know, sticks to his word. We, in our misunderstanding, oftentimes think that there is something wrong there with the scriptures. And so this is what happens here. In verse 20 we read, and Amram, who is the grandson of Levi, took him Yocheved, his father's sister, to wife. In other words, he married his aunt. Of course, that was before Sinai. After Sinai, they couldn't do it. So here you see, still among the children of Israel, they are still in their marriages, closer to each other. After all, you know, Jacob married two sisters, and his grandfather Abraham married his half-sister. Well, here they are going, you know, further and further from that. And so he's marrying his aunt, and later on in Sinai, that was prohibited. But at this point, we should realize that, ironically, you know, the Moses' aunt was also his mother. And he's the very one that said, don't marry your aunt, even though his own mother was his aunt. And so, at that time, obviously, it's not immoral. Oftentimes, you know, we don't understand morality. We think that morality is just, you know, by itself there, and don't realize, no, it's when God says that it is immoral, then the conscience is educated, and once the conscience is educated, then you begin to look upon these things as immoral. You see, when the law is there. But when there is no law, just like with animals, there is no law there, you know, so it doesn't make any difference, father, mother, son, you know, daughter, and they're all mixed together, you know, in reproduction. It's not a question of morality. And then in the days of Noah, or in the days of Adam, obviously, they married their own sisters or their own brothers. That was a matter of fact. And so what we find in Egypt, much later on, they still kept that custom. You know, the pharaohs would marry their sisters. And as a matter of fact, until recently, and not too long ago in Hawaii, you know, when the white man came to Hawaii, he noticed that the kings there were marrying their own sisters. And they thought, oh, how horrible it is. And from the point of view of the people that have been given the law, or do know the law, obviously it becomes very immoral. But from the point of view of those people, they are still, in essence, under the same teachings that were in the past. So what they were doing, and in their own mind and society, was not, immoral, was not incest. You see? And some people there do not understand that. You know, you have to understand the law from the point of view of God and the way he gave it, and when he gave it, and what time something that was immoral becomes immoral, and when at times a law that he gave himself becomes lawless. You see, that's when he made a change. So some people like to stick with the old one because the old one was the first one. Well, we have examples of that it's not always that way. That's why we have to keep in step with God and not decide on our own, you know, what is righteousness based on how we feel about it. A lot of people nowadays, you know, want to go back to the old things, thinking, well, that was the right way. Well, if for the time was the right way, fine. But if later on there was a change, it's no longer the right way. And we have to keep going. And so this is what we see here. And Amram took Yocheved, his his father's sister, in other words, he took his aunt for a wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years, and which is very interesting, because his father was 133, Kehat, and his grandfather, Levi, was 130, you see, so it's sort of, each one of them is living a little bit longer. And of course Moses lived 120 years, and Aaron was, I believe, 123 when he died. And so, these are the two that were born to him. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and now he's talking about the other sons that were born there, that were mentioned earlier. And in other words, Izhar is also the son of Kehat, the father of Amram, the father of Moses. So we're talking here about the uncles. And the reason why God is mentioning this, because these uncles of Moses, Korah was one, was an uncle of Moses, are going to be mentioned later on. In other words, God does not just inject names there for no reason. And so the sons of Izhar, Korah, and so Izhar was the uncle of Moses, and Korah in essence will be the cousin of Moses, not his uncle, and Nepheg and Zichri, and the sons of Uziel, Mishael and Elzaphan and Sitri. And Aaron took Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nachshon, to wife, and she bore him Nadab and Avihu. And we mentioned earlier, but the meaning of their names, Nadab means, in essence, to give a charity, and Avihu, Av means father, and Hu means his father. And these two unfortunately died later on because of the transgression of one of the laws of God. And so he had four sons: Aaron, Nadab, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar. And the sons of Korah: Asir, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. So the family of Korah was an important one, because later on they are going to be a part of the temple servers. And so God recorded their genealogy already here. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bore him Pinhas. And these are the heads of the fathers of the houses of Levites according to their families. And so they carried this genealogy all the way to temple time, and also to the second temple, and for a while after that. And as time went by, they obviously lost count. And the reason for that, obviously, is because there was no temple anymore. So there was no need to worry about genealogy, but they're going to have to think about it later on. And so God later on says in the prophets, when he's going to erect the temple of Ezekiel, as it is called, he's going to purify the sons of Levi that you see in Malachi, actually. And for that, you know, for the genealogy reasons, and also because of their own teachings that are not necessarily exactly the way God wanted them to teach Israel, and how they invented their own along the way. And so purification is going to be first on a genealogical basis, and then also the purity of the truth. And verse 26, these are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. So he establishes their genealogy and their families, and then, in essence, well, you know, for future record, that's the way it was written. And these are they that spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. See the repetition here, and it's not for that time, because obviously everybody knows Moses and Aaron are the ones doing it, but for future records, so people, as they read it, they would remember not only this man, but their genealogy and where they came from. And that was important to God. And so it became important to Israel too. Verse 28, and it came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I am the Eternal, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. Speak you unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak unto you. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And this terminology became very familiar later on, and was used by others. Isaiah, for example, when he was confronted by God, In other words, he saw God in chapter 6, we read of Isaiah, and God came to him and gave him a commission. He felt so uncomfortable with it and so unfit for it, and so impure in comparison to God, that when he stood before God, he used the same words, "I am of uncircumcised lips." And some people don't understand that. I heard someone who mentioned this very scripture, thinking that he was a kind of a person that has a foul mouth, and he was cursing. And that's what he's talking about, isn't he? He's not talking about that. He's talking about, you know, a person when he stands before God, he realizes, as Isaiah said later on, all of our righteousness are as filthy garments before you. You see, even our righteousness, now we're not talking about unrighteousness, our very righteousness when we stand before God looks like filthy garments. And that's in essence what Moses is saying, you know, who am I to even stand before you and speak for you, you know, and be in that office and have this commission and bring, you know, your very words, the words of the King of the universe, to another mortal man. Now that's in essence what they mean by that. You know, I'm totally unfit in comparison to what you are to stand before you and be that kind of a servant. Now, a lot of people don't feel that way and like to be self-appointed speakers, you know, in other words, leaders, prophets, you know, all these things, and teachers before God, instead of understanding that when we realize the holiness of God, the purity of God, and the righteousness of God in comparison to others, we're even ashamed to even accept such a position, realizing how totally unfit we are in so many ways, and unworthy of it. Well, that's unfortunately, that's not the attitude of many who like to point themselves and elevate themselves to that office, whichever it may be. Me and you, God, you know, that's what they say to people, and they make people believe that and follow them. That's the, you know, the real purpose behind it, you know, so people can follow them. They want to hang on the coattails of God, so to speak. Anyway, we continue here. In chapter 7 and verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have set you in God's stead to Pharaoh." In other words, you're going to be Elohim to Pharaoh. He said that already about Aaron earlier, and now he says also Pharaoh. You know, in other words, you think that you're unfit, you know, uncircumcised in lips. Okay, you know, I realize that, but you're also a very meek person, humble person, you know, in contrast to many others, self-appointed prophets. And so I'm going to make you just like Elohim, so don't feel uncomfortable about it. Or unfit, you're okay in my sight, and you're going to be like Elohim, both to Pharaoh and to your brother Aaron. You see? And here he says, "I've set you in God's stead to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet." So now you're just like in the position of your God, and he is your prophet, just like, you know, between the two of us, and I'm God and you are my prophet, I'm going to put you in that position. So please, don't worry about it, that, you know, you are of uncircumcised lips. Basically, I'm going to take care of that. And we can read the graphic way in which he took care of that problem, so to speak, with Isaiah. One of the cherubim went from under the altar and took some coals and put it, one of them. He touched with it the lips of Isaiah and told him, now your sins are forgiven and you have been cleansed. And now, you see, you are without guilt. And so you should not feel now that you are uncircumcised lips. Now you can stand before God, and then at that point when God gave him the commission and he asked who is going to go for us, Isaiah said, "Okay, I will." Well, this is in essence what is happening here also with Moses. This is the first time that we read this account, and only in Isaiah it is described more the manner in which it was done. And so this is what he's saying to him: you're going to be God, Aaron's going to be your prophet to Pharaoh, and obviously to his people and to Israel. And verse 2, "And you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall speak unto Pharaoh," obviously, everything that you command him. So that commission, unlike the commission of a lot of prophets, would-be prophets, self-appointed prophets, is not, you know, because I think it, therefore God inspired it. If God didn't say it, they didn't speak. That was simple as that. And all the prophecies of the prophets that were recorded, if God didn't speak it, they didn't write it. They didn't speak it. And many of us, you know, we speak our own words, mixed with our understanding of the Word of God. But the prophets of God, and that's what it means, a prophet is the person, and that's what the word prophet itself means, to bring. Navi means, comes from the word lehavi, to bring. Bring what? Bring the Word of God. Well, if God didn't bring you that word, you cannot bring it to others. And that's why there are true prophets and false prophets. True prophets heard it directly You see, they heard it directly from the mouth of God, or they can be in a secondary role. They read it in the Word of God. And so they bring the Word of God as it was recorded. So either it has been spoken directly, but when a prophet brings a personal message, it better be because he heard it from God and not of his own concoction, you know, as a lot of people do, a figment of their own imagination. And in that, they blaspheme God. That's why God says, you know, they went and I haven't sent them, and they speak and I haven't spoken. And we should be, you know, very careful about prophets of that nature, and we should prove all things and check it, like the Bereans. Is it in the Word of God, or is it your own opinion that you are teaching it as if it is the Word of God? And unfortunately, the church, so to speak, the church, whichever group calls itself the church, abused that very grievously many, many times and created a lot of problems in the process. Well, people spoke their own minds and claimed that it was from God, and people put their faith in that, and then they made changes, you see, and that blasphemes God, because God does not change. And yet they're playing yo-yo, you know, with the mind of God, with the truth of God and the Word of God. And so this is what God is saying here to Moses and Aaron. Whatever I'm going to tell you, whatever I'm going to command you, you go and speak, and Aaron is going to do the speaking for you. And that he let the children of Israel go out of the land. Verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So here it is, he is reminding him. And he should have remembered that the first time. Even though you're going to do those things, also realize, I'm going to harden his heart, because I'm not interested in deliverance at this moment. And Israel was not willing to accept that verdict of God. And oftentimes we're not willing to accept it either. We're not willing to say, okay, your will be done. I'm going to wait. All I know is, I requested that from you, I trust in you, you see, and I know it's going to be done. When? That's your prerogative, not mine. And then, with patience, we endure until the end, and we overcome whatever obstacles or whatever trials Satan sends in our way along the way to trip us and cause us to doubt God and say, well, you know, you're asking God, you know, you're praying, you're a good person, you're doing this and that, and look what happens. You see, trying to destabilize our faith. Well, God made it very plain. And oftentimes he does it with us. He said, I will do it. I didn't say when. As a matter of fact, you know, when he says, I'm going to deliver you, instead of that, he hardens the person's heart because he wants to do something even more than that. And so when we see some people that are being hardened, let's realize God is working. It's not that he's gone and went away and forsaken us. No, because their heart is hardened, when we do the right things, it is because God has something bigger in mind. And he's very much involved in the process. And that's what he's saying here. That's an example for us to learn in our personal life. You know, we all have our pharaohs here and there. And sometimes we are the pharaoh to others also. We forget that. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, and I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my hosts, my people, the children of Israel. You see, that's how he describes them. They are my hosts, they are my armies, they are my people, and they are the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. See, now Moses begins to understand the plan of God. You see, he's not interested in immediate deliverance. He wants to teach Pharaoh and all of his peoples and all of Israel that he is God. And you see all these statements in the prophets. When I do all these things, when I'm, you know, when I bring, you know, a calamity on these nations and whatever it may be, in your sight, then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, this is what he's after, which is much greater than just the immediate, you know, deliverance. And much of what he wants to accomplish is not done. And so we have to look upon it from that point of view. When we are in personal trials, let's understand that God has a much bigger and greater plan, and we can never know exactly what it is. And so what we do, we stand still, constantly praying, believing, having faith, overcoming, doing our part, and then we are going to behold the salvation of God at the end, when he chooses the end to be. And that's when, you know, we develop the attitude, your will be done, because I know that when your will is done, everything's going to be all right. But when our will is done, you know, just like picking a fruit that is not ripe yet, you know, we see it, it's beautiful, it's pretty, we want it, we desire it, you know, we pick it up, and then, yuck, it doesn't taste good, and we throw it away. You see? So we have to understand, God is going to pick the fruit when it is totally ripe. This is the time when it is the most delicious and the best time to do it. That's in essence what he does with all these things. So in our own personal life, we should remember that. And the Egyptians, he says in verse 5, shall know. Not only Pharaoh, but all the Egyptians also, and obviously all of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. He wants them to know. When I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now, one outcome of that was also, which we generally don't think about, many of the Egyptians became believers in God and literally joined the children of Israel and came up with them. And some of them, they still were carnal, just wanted to save their hide. And others, were more obedient, and they basically integrated into the nation of Israel. And that was the strangers, that came with them. And they were not only Egyptians, but also many of their slaves that may have been taken in war, in battle, from Ethiopia and other places where they conquered. And that was the way of God. And that's basically, it was the manner in which he was doing the calling. When he calls Abraham, he brings also his family, and he brings his servants with him, and they become a part of his household. You see, even though the calling is directly to Abraham, he lets others also join them. And then later on, when he calls Israel, when he calls his son out of Egypt, Israel, he also brings strangers with them. And later on, when he settles them in the land, he allows some of the strangers to join them if they are willing to be circumcised and obey the same law. And then later on, when he comes down in the flesh and begins to call his own disciples as he comes to his own, he also begins to call also some of the Samaritans, you see. And some of the centurions and soldiers also respond, like Cornelius and his household and others before that, that were men of faith. And so Israel remains, yes, the center and the core, and has always been and will always be, but God also is grafting among the Gentiles and those people, who came 2,000 years ago into the picture, not knowing the background, thought, aha, God is now, because of the rebellion of the house of Judah, at least the majority of them, he rejected Israel, rejected Judah, rejected his people and chose us, and we are the church, and we are a Gentile church. God had never done that. God never will do that. You see, only men of ignorance, and there are a lot of them in our midst, unfortunately, because they swallowed the lies of Babylon, who believe this very lie. Instead of understanding the manner in which God does his work. And that's in essence who is a part of this story here. He was also the Egyptians and others, many nations all around the world, when they heard about all the wonders and miracles and signs that God had done for his people, many of them began to flock all the way to the land of Israel, especially we see them in the days of Solomon, and they were converted. You see, because God, though he calls his wife Israel to be his wife, but he grafts some into the commonwealth of Israel, and that's what Paul was trying to explain to the Gentiles. He was not calling the Gentiles, he was calling few among the Gentiles, individuals, and to this very day he still does that, to become a part of the commonwealth of Israel, his wife and his bride. But his bride will remain his bride, and that is Israel, and others are just the ones, that by the grace of God he grafts them and makes them a part of the commonwealth of Israel. That's in essence what he's doing here. That's the reason why he wants to show also his power to all of them and to the rest of mankind. And so, we read here, and Moses, verse 6, and, verse 5, let's read that again. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So now they would realize, hey, our gods are now gods. This is God. This is true God. We want to follow him. And they did. They uprooted from Egypt. They left everything they had, and they joined the children of Israel. You see? Just like many of the Gentiles are now uprooted from their own communities and became a part of the commonwealth of Israel. But gradually, with the false church arising, they just went back to where they came from, to their own vomit, it is described by, like Jude, the dog that returns to his own vomit. That's what he's talking about also. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded them, so did they. See? As he commanded them, so did they. Total obedience, not doing their own things. A lot of people do their own things, and they claim to be the servants of God. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years. So he was 3 years older, and obviously when Moses was 120 and he died that year, and that was the same time also, shortly before that Aaron died, so he was 123. And so this is how old he was when he spoke unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a wonder for you, then you shall say unto Aaron, take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh. So mind you, all this time, the signs and, the two signs that he gave him, and the third one with the blood, Moses was commanded, don't even do that at this point. Or he did it with the children of Israel, you know, just to gain their, to give them a reason for faith, you see, and to show them that he's truly the servant of God, as was for them, for their own credibility, and he, you know, he told them to do it. But with Pharaoh, all this time he just talked, and so Pharaoh was not impressed. So it's not until this point that God, you know, commands Moses to use that. And Moses, I'm sure he wanted to do it the first time. And God says, don't do it. Of course, we don't read the instructions, but obviously, since he hasn't done it, we know that God told him, don't do it. You can imagine there were conversations there. And that probably frustrated Moses. You know, he's got the signs and wonders, and he cannot do any of that, and you know, humanly, the way we function. A lot of us, you know, when God gives us a little power, you know, we're fully drunk with that power, and we immediately want to use it, and, you know, we're going to show them attitude. That's not God. That's human carnality. And so, basically, God told Moses, hold your horses, you and Aaron. Don't do any of that until I tell you when. And so God is in absolute command and charge you of everything. And so he says, this is what you do. Well, when he's going to ask you to show you a wonder, he says, okay, you know, you think that, you know, your servants of the true God will show me a wonder, because if you are, I should be able to do it. After all, my servants can do it. You see? So prove it to me. And you shall say unto Aaron, take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it become a serpent. Why serpent? You know, that was one of the major gods of Egypt, and they had the capacity, because of demonic influence, to do likewise, you know, which tells us something, what demons are able of doing, what God allows them to do, obviously. And just like, you know, the devil became a serpent as he spoke to Adam and Eve, you know, a dragon, but, you know, in a different form, so it would not scare them to death. So, you know, he has the capacity to make those changes in his appearance and to cause those kind of things to happen. So, in essence, the serpent is a representative of the devil himself, you see? And that's, in essence, the chief god of Egypt, the devil himself. And so he says, okay, you know, you make him a serpent, and of course they were going to cause their rods to become serpents. And since the serpent is representative of the devil, guess who is going to destroy the devil? Or, you know, swallowing him up, overcome him. Well, the rod of Moses, which is representative of God, with the power of God. And so you find the symbolism here enacted before Pharaoh. And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it came a serpent. Well, Pharaoh was not impressed yet, because the servants could do the likewise. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, you know, demon-possessed people, were in touch with demons, and therefore had those magics and ability to do so. That's what God says, you know, shy away from that, you know. He gave them lots of laws. Keep away from sorcerers, because that's demon worship. That's a demon-oriented people. They have demons in them. And so he said to the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did in like manner with their secret arts, black magic. You see? Basically, sorcery. And for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. That's something they've never seen before in their life. And so God made it known to them, as he said in the beginning. You're going to go to Egypt, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to go to the people of Egypt, and you're going to show them who is God. Because only God could have done that. They couldn't do it. You see? So the serpents didn't have that power. And the demons didn't have that power. God didn't give them that power. And so he, in essence, shows them and shows mankind who is really God. And that's going to be in the future also, you know. The demon, you know, Satan and demons are going to give that power to men to perform signs and wonders and miracles, that even, you know, if it's possible, even the very elect will be deceived. And obviously with all those signs and wonders that they do, they're not going to be able to overcome the two genuine servants present day, you know, to come, Aaron and Moses, you know, the two witnesses. Because they are truly the servants of God, and what they will do will overpower all the signs and wonders of the others. And obviously the whole world is, you know, would want to kill them, and so that's how they come around Jerusalem also. All the nations that gather around Jerusalem, that's one of the main reasons that they come there. They want to destroy the two witnesses. And also, in preparation, since they're going to preach about it, the coming of Christ, which they will think a false Christ or an alien from outer space. And so this is what happens. Verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so instead of being impressed, well, God is the one that is hardening him, because to begin with he was a disobedient person, and he goes to demons for help. So he's not about to obey God. And so the devil, in essence, and that's how God oftentimes uses the hardening of the heart of a man, he uses demonic spirits and demonic influence to do that. But he's the one ultimately behind it. And so he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken, just like God said he's going to do, because God was going to do it. And he did. And Moses had to accept that. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. You see? So his heart to begin with is a stubborn heart. Some people say, why did he harden his heart and then blame him for that? Well, because to begin with, he's a stubborn person, idol worshipper, demon worshipper. He's not inclined, to obey God and serve God. He's not a person of humility and meekness. And God hardens the hearts of people like that, not the hearts of people who are humble and meek in spirit and obedient to God. And so he says, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. It's his heart. He refuses to let the people go, even though I harden his heart. He too has a part in it, his guilt in it. So it's not totally, some people like to put the blame on God because he hardened his heart. That's the kind of a mind and nature Pharaoh had. So he says, get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. And lo, he goes out, and obviously God speaks to him now in his own home. And then he tells him, go in the morning. And they live nearby. Now, a lot of people don't realize that Goshen was in the very land where the Pharaoh was, nearby. That was all his riches were there. So his palace was nearby. And all he had to do was just walk over. And that's what he says, get thee to Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goes out unto the water, and you shall send by the rivers, bring to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shall you take in your hand. And mind you, he did with a serpent, and at this point we don't hear anything about the leper's hand. That was mainly probably for Israel. Maybe he had done it, but it's not mentioned. And so he goes now to the second god of Egypt, the Nile, and he's going to show them again who is really God. And so it says, you go there in the morning, lo, he goes out into the water, and you shall stand by the rivers, bring to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shall you take in your hand, and you shall send to him, that is the Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me, because that's what they called the children of Israel at that time, the Hebrews, the people that came from over the river, that became their name. And in particular, that great party of Abraham and the thousands that came with him, they were all called by the natives the Hebrews, and that became their name as time went by. But originally, everybody who went over the river was called a Hebrew. And you shall say unto him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me unto you, saying, let my people go. That is, the people of God, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto ye have not hearkened. In other words, up to now you haven't hearkened. Thus says the Lord, in this you shall know that I am the Eternal. I am the Lord. Your gods are not. I am God. I am the true God. All yours are fake. They got demonic powers behind them, yes, but still, they're not real gods. And I am infinitely much more powerful than they all put together. And so it says, behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river. And that's what Moses is to say. And they shall be turned to blood. And it's not the rod that is doing it. See, just an instrument. And we should always remember that if God uses us, we are just instruments. And we should never behave as if we are God ourselves. A lot of people do that. And that's to their own fault. To their own folly. To their own shame. Unfortunately, and God humbles this kind of people, when the time comes. Unless we humble ourselves before Him, remember, all we are is just instruments. So the instrument can never boast. Can never take credit for anything. No more than the stick, the rod of Aaron could take credit for anything that was done through it. And this is the position in which we are. And as long as we remember that, we're going to remain humble. Or else, the devil is going to get into us and fill us with arrogance, and we'll think, we've done it. And give the credit to ourselves and pat ourselves on the shoulders, and with that, subjugate others. Verse 18, it says, this is what you do. Turn the water into blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die. And the Egyptians depended on fish for eating and sustenance, and the water, obviously, for drinking. And the river shall become foul. And they had ceremonies always, every single day. They would bless the Nile, bless the fish, bless all the things, and give thanks to the God of the Nile, and the God that was Dagon, you know, in the Philistines, but here they had a different name for it, but he was the god of the fish, god fish. See, that was another god. So he's going to get a couple of gods here together with one stone. And so the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall become foul, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink water from the river. And yet they depend, so, you know, greatly on it for drinking and for watering their crops. And so now Egypt is going to suffer for the first time, not only Pharaoh. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, and over their pools, and over all their ponds of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. And what that meant also is that also the children of Israel, for this period of time, obviously they were warned before that, so they had to prepare, you know, get clean water and put it in vessels and all that. Otherwise, those who did not believe and did not prepare, well, they got caught. They had red blood to drink. At this point, God was not making a separation. So that's in essence exactly what's going to happen to us in the future, as it happened in every captivity and punishment of Israel. The righteous also suffers along until God says, okay, now I'm going to make a difference between you and the rest, you see, and then we are no longer in that category of punishment as the others. And so let's remember that in the future. We too are going to be partakers of the part of the tribulation until God decides, well, at this point, you're going to be saved and protected from that. But let's accept that as a reality. It's coming, and we should prepare our minds and gird our loins for it, and not panic when that happens, and go berserk and begin to accuse God and depart from Him. And so, all of Israel now also were partakers of that affliction. Verse 20, unless, as I said, they prepared for it. And we too must prepare in whichever way we can. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that were in the river died, and the river became foul, and the Egyptians could not drink water from the river, and the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. So just like the composition of blood, so the water became that way. You know, God can do anything He wants. And obviously, blood stinks when it gets a bit older. And so that's what happened here. So the fish, you know, they couldn't breathe, and they died. Verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did in like manner with their secret arts. They too could even do that. Imagine that. How much power God allows demons to have. But even then, up to a point. And even then, He's in absolute control. If He didn't want that to happen, He would have prevented that from happening. But He allowed it to happen. He allowed the demons to get into the act. Just like He allowed, you know, the devil to afflict Job, you know, with boils and all kind of other things. But only up to a point He allows them to do those things. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. So every time his own magicians could do it, he said, well, big deal, and then couldn't be a real God, you see, because I can do it too. So even though the serpent, you know, swallowed here the serpents of his servants, that was not good enough for him. As long as his gods could also perform that, he was not willing to obey. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he lay even this to his heart. He could have, you see, but he didn't. Because after all, he knew Moses and Aaron. Oh, well, what are they? You know, they're not servants of his gods, and therefore how could they do it? But he did not even consider that. He just hardened his heart. You know, your gods can do it. My gods can do it, you know. Don't impress me with that. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Send a message. And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your borders with frogs. And the river shall swarm with frogs, which will go up, you know, so you see an intensity here of damage on him and all of his people also. You see, he was going to show all of them that he is God, because all of them have the same attitude to one degree or the other still. They still don't know, they're idol worshippers. And for that matter, even a lot of the Israelites were idol worshippers who believed in those idols, so they too need to be, you know, tested on this matter. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people.